Okay, all right. I guess I'll have to get my notes out too. Very good, okay. So, we're looking at the person of Christ. That's on page 4 of your handout. And we talked last time about Nicaea. And Nicaea occurred in AD 325. And it's called Nicaea because it was held in Nicaea. We'll talk about where that is in a minute. And they dealt with the Trinity. Remember, there was a real question with the Arians, who ancient Jehovah Witnesses, who said that there is one God, one person. Jesus is maybe sort of a demigod or not God, but that was settled at Nicaea. And at Nicaea, we talked about the person of Athanasius. Athanasius, at this time, was the secretary to the bishop of Alexandria, who fortunately for us was named Alexander. Alexander from Alexandria, all right? They didn't name the city after him. That was named after Alexander the Great. But he was a deacon. He was a secretary to Alexander. But he was very influential. And then we'll talk a little bit more about his, on page 5, I have what Alexander did teach as far as a creed that he had. So Alexander lives beyond, Athanasius lives beyond 325, and he is very much involved in the controversies between the Orthodox, the Catholic, small c, we're not talking Roman Catholic at this point. He was Orthodox against the Arians, because the Arians did have a lot of supporters, and for a lot of the Roman Empire, there was Arian bishops, Arian teachings, there was controversies. The Arians against what were called at that time the Catholics, they were the Orthodox. And Athanasius was, depending upon the emperor, who was banished from Alexandria. He became, Athanasius became the bishop of Alexandria after Alexander died. And he was exiled 5 times by various Roman emperors. And they would be brought back. And then a new emperor who was Arian would throw him out. And then a Orthodox emperor would bring him back. And so he was in and out, in and out. Okay? So, they settled, for the most part, what it meant to be, who God was. You know, one God in 3 persons. And that eventually won the day, all right? But then the next thing, and we're going to talk about Chalcedon. I don't have that in the notebook, but I did have the handout. If you need a handout, Dom has them. We're going to talk about Chalcedon at 451 AD, 451. We're talking 100 and almost 20 years after Nicaea. Trinity was dealt with there, and then we deal with Christology. And we're going to jump into more of that, but I'm going to do something first. You're probably looking at this thinking, what in the world is that? Priscilla was criticizing my drawing. You've heard of Rand McNally. Well, this is Randy McNally drawing this map, okay? So what you have here is, you have basically what the Roman Empire was, all right? The northern part, the Rhine, just a second here. I always use the wrong end here. The Rhine River is here. The Danube River goes into this is the Black Sea over here. This is kind of the northern boundary of the northern part of the Roman Empire. The empire then in Africa kind of ends here. Why do you think the Romans didn't go too far below this line in Africa?
Too hot
and what? Sahara Desert. Yeah. It's like, gee, we can own thousands and thousands and thousands of miles of sand, right? Now, there were people that lived there, but Anne, by the way, this Priscilla said, what in the world is this? This is, I wish Carl was here. He's not feeling well today. But everyone in this area, Carl would say, is in denial. This is the Nile River, okay? Very fertile, goes down below Egypt. This is Egypt, okay? So this is modern-day Egypt. Y-P-T, okay? And below Egypt is what? The Sudan, right? And we have missionaries in southern Sudan. And the Nile goes there. It splits off in the Blue Nile and the White Nile. White now ends up in Uganda. All right. So, and by the way, you're probably saying, this is really interesting. Well, maybe you're not saying it's interesting. You're saying this is really boring. Why in the world are we talking about geography? Well, for this reason. Have you ever heard about geopolitical issues? What's that mean? We know what political is, right? What's the geo part? Geography, yes, the geographic. Why is it that the Germans were always attacking the French and the French were always attacking the Germans? Because they were next door to each other, you know? The Germans aren't thinking, well, I'm going to jump on a boat and attack Brazil or something like that. They're not thinking that. And God has used history or has used geography in many, many ways down through the centuries to advance his church. I think it's Sinclair Ferguson that has a book about biblical land. I can't remember what exactly the name of it. I think it's Sinclair, though. And it's a very interesting read because he says that, you know, Israel's here, okay? You know, you'd have Jerusalem somewhere around here, okay? And then this would be, we sometimes call it the Holy Land. And he makes a real point about how pivotal that was. And it's very interesting. But think about the geopolitical, we are in many ways the results of geopolitical issues in theology and in the church. Why is it that, let's say, Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, dies 1388, something like that. Joe's nodding his head, so it must be right. He was under a lot of, he fought very hard, but in the end, he died. They buried him, and then they dug his bones up, burnt them, and dumped them in the Severn, because he was declared a heretic. Why was it then, a little bit later, John Huss, who was in Bavaria, modern-day Czech Republic, why was he was a forerunner of Luther, read Wycliffe's writings. Why was he taken to the Council of Constance in 1415, found guilty and burnt to death because of geopolitics? And we could go on and on, but why is it that Martin Luther, who was saying similar things to Wycliffe and Huss and the other early reformers, why is it that he wasn't burnt to the stake? Why was he not executed? Why was John Calvin not executed? Why was John Knox not? And by the way, John Knox was a guy who would get himself into trouble easily. Okay, and we're going to talk about Knox later on. You know, I think for 5 years he was rowing. He was like Ben Hur, rowing the French galley around the Atlantic. All right, and then he got let go, and then he finally ended up in Geneva. But he didn't. He wasn't executed. Why? Because God used geopolitics in His divine plan to bring these things about just in the right time. Okay. So there's a lot going on between Nicaea in 325 and Chalcedon in 451. A lot of things are changing here in the Roman world. You can divide, let's just so you know, modern day Modern day, this is modern day Libya. This is modern day Algeria. Morocco is over here, okay? This used to be called Mauritania under the Romans. But the Rome, oh, you know, Spain, Portugal. This is Gaul during Roman times, okay? It's called what now? France, yeah, yeah. But still, you know, you've heard of a guy by the name of Charles de Gaulle? Okay, came from France, all right? Okay, so this is Gaul as far as the Romans were concerned. And you could divide the empire. I have three colors to use, red, black, and blue. So you could divide the empire basically down this way, all right? This is the east, and this would be the west empire, all right? The centers, Alexandria was here at the end of the Nile. Jerusalem, which had less and less influence, was still there, and it still had a bishop. There was a place called Antioch, which was very powerful. Here was Constantinople, and about here is Rome, all right? These are the centers of theological power. And there was a constant battle between Alexandria and Antioch over things. And then the bishop of Constantinople, because this is the new Rome, Constantine moved the capital from Rome to what was a village called Byzantium, and sometimes this is called the Byzantium Empire, and that became the locus of power. And so this was a very powerful bishopric. This was powerful. This was powerful. And way out here in Italy, in old Rome, is the beginning of the papal power. We're going to see in a minute why the Pope here becomes very powerful. All right? A couple other places you might want to know. Here's a little place called Carthage. Tertullian was in Carthage. And by the way, you can see it's a hop, skip, and a jump from northern Africa to Sicily to where the Panicellis lived in Italy, the Calabres, right, in Calabria. And by the way, you'll read the news a lot that Italians, you know, the illegal immigrants coming into Italy, that's one of the ways they get there, okay? The other way is that we have, you probably maybe pray for Cyprus, which is there, and then there's all kind of islands around. This is Greece, in case you didn't know. There's all kind of islands, and so it's very easy to get into southern Europe this way. And also, this is right here is what used to be called the Gates of Hercules. It's called Gibraltar, right here, okay? And so these are easy pathways into from Africa and the Near East into Europe today. All right, so we have Carthage there. By the way, while I'm on a roll here, at least I think I am. There's a little country right here, it's Libya, and then there's a little country right here. You know, Tripoli is here. You know, the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. Benghazi is up here. But what's this nation here? You know, between Libya and Algeria? Tunisia, okay? What's the capital of Tunisia? Tunis. So you have Tunis, which is here, which is near old Carthage. But right around the corner in Algeria, just a couple miles in Algeria, is a place here, which we're going to get to in a while, called Hippo. All right? It's not a place with hippopotamuses. What's hippo mean? What's hippo mean? Come on, what's your favorite subject? You were even commenting about it during the sermon. Horses, yeah, it means horse.
Can you rejoice when a friend gives a
Everything in life comes down for her to horses. Okay. All right. Hippo is horse. Hippopotamus means river horse. That's what the Greeks call it. That's what it is. Don't ask Carl about what it means, though. He'll go into mathematics and lose you totally. All right. So we have this set east and west. But as we move from here to here in time, things begin to radically change. Why is that? Well, you have people that are called barbarians by the Greeks and Romans, but you have a group called the Vandals. You have the Franks up here. What are the Franks known for? Frankfurters, yeah. There is a city called Frankfurt, and it means it was named by a Frankish king. It was a ford on the Rhine where the Franks would cross, Frankfurt. And then they had a wiener, and then it was downhill from there. All right. So there's the Franks, the Vandals. There was also the Goths, and there's a bunch of other barbarians. And the Goths were divided up into the Visigoths, meaning west, and the Ostrogoths. Okay? Now, by the way, I'll just say they are Arian, not Nicene. The ones that have been converted, Franks haven't been yet, but the ones who have been converted are Arian, not Nicene. All right. Now there's a problem. The barbarians are non-Romans. Not Romans. Okay? All right. So they're here, and they pass back and forth, depending upon whether they're allowed to pass into the Roman state. Sometimes the Roman emperors will use them as troops because they were good fighters. But they keep pressing down on this border for a number of reasons. The same reason why Willie Sutton robbed banks. You know why Willie Sutton robbed banks? You don't. He was asked one time. He's a famous bank robber. Willie, why do you rob banks? He said, because that's where the money is. Okay. Why do the barbarians want to go to the Roman Empire? Because that's where the money is. That's where the stuff is. All right? And some of the good lands are here, the Pomeranian Plain and that kind of thing. But there's a problem that really causes issues. And that is, have you heard of the guy's name? Attila the Hun. Heard his name, haven't you? Why is he called the Hun? It's because his wife would say, Hun, take out the garbage, cut the lawn, and go and raid the Roman Empire and kill and pillage and all that kind of thing. Now, it was the tribe of the Huns. Attila was the king. And they came out of what is the Russian Euro-Asia steppe. And they are flooding in, and they are nasty, nasty people. All right? And so what happens is, one at a time, these groups begin to move. All right? The Vandals are among the first, and they go into France, they go into Spain, they cross over, they go and besiege Hippo. And they did that in 430, AD 430. Before this, they're there. They finally overthrow it in 432. They finally take it. Who's in Hippo at this time? Augustine. And he dies while the city is besieged. Okay? The Vandals basically set up an empire here. They also periodically attack the southern part of Italy and Spain and Gaul at this time. They were the Vandal pirates. Now, one thing you have to remember, the names for these tribes are given to them by the Romans, especially the Vandals. If you'd say meet a Vandal, and you say, oh, you're a Vandal, they'd say, no, I'm of the tribe of such and such and such and such. They were an amalgamation of tribes. They weren't really as nasty as necessarily the Romans, but the Romans said they were Vandals, and the word Vandal has come from that. They break and pillage and loot and burn and sort of. But the Romans gave them that name. The Romans gave the Huns that name. They were a collection of tribes. Same thing with the Goths. Same thing with the Franks. Okay, there were a couple different kinds of Franks. Okay, I'm not talking about the hot dog. All right, there was the Cellinian Franks along the sea, and the Riparian Franks along the river Nile. Okay, and there was a few others. All right, so the Vandals break out. The Visigoths, they decide to go on a little scenic tour. They go down into they cross the border, they go into Greece, do a little sightseeing there, along with pillaging and burning and looting. They go up, they come down into Italy to Rome, and in 410, Alaric the First, the king of the Visigoths, takes Rome and sacks it for the first time in 600 years. Okay, and after a while, then they leave, and they end up going up in southern France, and then they end up taking it's a Visigoth kingdom in modern day Spain. Okay, the Ostrogoths, they get pushed out. They cross the border. They go right to Italy. And they also, let's see if I can get the date here. A guy by the name of Osinger, of course I don't have my date chart here. Okay, well, we won't worry about that then. It's around 480 or something, 489, he takes Rome, becomes the emperor, or not the emperor, the king of Italy, basically. And so what you're having going on here, and oh, by the way, Attila the Hun, he runs around here too. Now the Huns, they didn't want to take land. They just wanted to raid, burn, pillage. They packed their carts up and they'd go back to this area here. Attila the Hun leads his troops to a place near Orléans, however you pronounce it in French, near there, Chalons. And he in 451, he's in France. 451, Attila the Hun's here. He is fought to a stalemate by a Roman, Visigoth, and Frankish army. They put together. They fought them because they all hated the Huns. Okay, and then he decided, okay, I'll go down, visit Rome a little bit, and then he went back. So this is all happening. Then during this time. Okay, so one of the lessons we learn is that the Eastern Empire, which is basically from here over, is fairly well untouched. I mean, you know, there are few roam around Greece and all. There's battles that are fought here, and the Romans win some and lose some. But it's the Western part of the empire that really is under siege. And by the time we get to Chalcedon, pretty much the West is run by Roman governments, mostly managed or lorded over by the people who are called barbarians. Okay? And there's a guy with the Franks whose name's Clovis, who by the end of 500, AD 500, takes all of what was Gaul and turns it into the Kingdom of France. Okay, so the West is deteriorating. What that leaves is the guy here. All right. Now there is some back and forth. 100 years after this, a guy by the name of Justinian I, who's the Eastern Roman Emperor, he takes pretty much Italy and North Africa back for what's called the Byzantium Empire at that time. But that doesn't last long. And around 500-ish is the beginning of what they would call what? What time is this? It's the Dark Ages, right? The beginning of the Middle Ages, medieval period, the Dark Ages. But in the East, the empire still lasts. By the way, if it's around 480 or something, when the Ostrogoths take over and basically end the Roman Empire in the West, when does the Eastern Empire finally collapse under the Muslims?
What?
1453. Okay. Almost 1,000 years. Who said that? Oh, okay. All right. Almost 1,000 years after what is basically the fall of the Western Empire, the Eastern Empire falls. Okay. Now this is a fluid situation, but boy, you can see a lot is going on between this date and this date, right? And so God uses this for the establishment of a biblical theology in the church. All right? Okay. Let's look at...
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
What about, is burning what's going on in Ireland and Scotland?
Nothing important goes on in Ireland or Scotland. Yes, yes. So the Britons, the Celts were here. The Romans, starting with Julius Caesar, before the birth of Christ, invades, and then they take it over. They build the Hadrian's Wall and that kind of thing. So Britain here is Roman until this starts happening. They pull the troops out. And then the Celts, the Brits, take over again. In Ireland, it's just this northern part here is a bunch of blue people running around. Okay, you know they're all named Joe, Blue Joes, and they say we'll never let those Italians get into Scotland. And down here in Calabria, there's the Calabrese saying, oh, just wait till the 21st century. We'll be there. And some of you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. So that's what's going on there. But they pull the troops out around this time because they have to start defending the empire. One of the reasons why Rome is so open is that there was this... view by a lot of the people in the West that they're so good that these barbarians, they're not going to do anything. And so they didn't really guard the borders that much. I mean, what possibly could go wrong if you don't control your borders and let anybody in, you know? And that's what happened, okay? That's overstatement, but that's somewhat of what happened. Okay. By the way, where did the Scots come from, Joe?
Where did they come from? Ireland.
They came from Ireland. Yeah, yeah. These peaceful people, the Picts up here, they were painting themselves blue and not bothering anyone, and then the Irish came and became Scotsmen. Okay? All right. You probably have enough of me talking about that. Okay. What do I do with my eraser? All right. Thank you for suffering through that, but hopefully you see what is going on here during this time period where we're dealing with this issue. Okay, so if you look at your book, you can see that on page 4, I have printed the Nicene Creed. And what we found out at Nicaea was that... if you look at, if we dealt with the Trinity, that was settled. But then look at the person of Christ, okay? Number 2, this is page 4 where I have Nicene Creed, which was enlarged in 381 at another synod. Number 2, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousion, with the Father, by whom all things were made. And then as you look at number three, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate, okay, that's an important word, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Okay? That's an important statement, especially it finds the Trinity, and in 381 they added the Holy Spirit to this because, you know, they wanted to make sure that they were talking about the Trinity. If you turn over to Athanasius' Creed on page 5 in the italics section there, if you look down at number 29, furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly, faithfully, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 30, for the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, this is number 35 now, one, not by conversion of the Godhead into the flesh, but by the taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not of confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Okay, a lot said there, but it's really pointing to what's going to be talked about here at Chalcedon. Okay, remember, he's living, dies mid-300s sometimes, Athanasius does. But if we went back to the map, remember, Athanasius is in Alexandria, and we're going to see that, and we already talked about Tertullian, and Tertullian in the West is basically saying the same thing. The West was fairly settled on this stuff. They didn't have a lot of the Greek sensitivities about philosophy, but Tertullian, the lawyer, really set down some important terms and logic to what we find, not just theologian, but what the Bible says. Okay? All right. So, now we get to we get to the early centuries. Now I gotta get that organized here. Oh well. Actually, I was looking at my notes all along. Okay. All right. So we settled in Nicaea what the Bible said about the Trinity and about Christ being God and man. And though that bounced back and forth, depending upon what emperor was in power, the Catholics, the Orthodox, and the Nicaeans won the day. When we get to the early 5th century, the early 400s, we start having a question, okay, Jesus is God and man. What does that mean? Now, Athanasius was saying what it meant, but there was a debate as to what it meant. All right? Let's turn in our Bibles to John, the first chapter, right? John chapter 1. And I want you to look, and I'll just read it because I should have it here. This is the New King James Version, all right? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is a very, very, very good translation. The Jehovah Witnesses have a very, very, very bad translation, because they translate that last part, and the Word was a God. That is terrible Greek. They play fancy games with it, because the Jehovah Witnesses, like the Arians, do not want to say the Word was God. Who was the Word? Jesus, okay, the second person of the Trinity, right? And we could look at a whole bunch of other scriptures about that. So as you go down through, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. And then the verse 6 talks about John. Verse 9, Jesus, that was the true light which lightens every man. I suddenly realized I switched over to the King James Version. I don't know how that happened. It must be my... Must, you weren't playing with this, were you? That was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not, he came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now verse 14, here's where issues start. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word, became flesh. What does that mean? Now, we can see in verse 14 that the Word is God, and the Christ is also flesh. So that idea of God and man that Nicaea talked about is true, and we could go to a whole bunch of other scriptures, and for time we're not going to do that, and I think you know perhaps what they are. But now the question is, in the debates here in these early centuries, what does that mean? And that's why I say we're going to talk about Christology as we work on Chalcedon, okay? All right, so... There's a couple people, and I'm really doing this at a broad brush, all right? Because you could really get down in the weeds with this, because this person said that, and this person did this, and this person popped up, and that kind of thing. Let's talk about a guy by the name of Nestorius, all right? Then there's a guy by the name of Eutychus. I'm looking at how to spell this because I always mess spelling up, all right? A little bit later on, we're going to talk about Leo the First. He's Bishop of Rome. He might be even the first real Pope of Rome, but he's a very important person. Nestorius, what did he believe? Well, he did believe that there was, that Christ was one person and a divine nature, deity. Now, let me do it this way. Let me just say he had two natures, okay? Okay, one was divine, and one was human. But he was really concerned that they're separated, that there's almost, there's a wall between them. And in a certain sense, he's basically saying Jesus is two persons, okay? You know, he's kind of two-headed, you know, one's God, one's man, all right? There's no relationship actually with him. Now, let me just say something about poor Nestorius. He probably didn't actually teach this, But he did get in trouble with something called Mother of God. That was the term that was being used by the Orthodox and later comes here, right? The Greek is Theo. What's Theo? God. Theotokos, bearer. The technical term is God bearer. And Nestorius got in trouble because he said, no, wait. A human being doesn't produce God, you know? He said he'd much rather call her the Mother of Christ, all right? And he had some technical reasons for that. Okay. As more of his writings become available, he was pretty close to this, and he wasn't as bad as he's made out to be. I like to call him Joseph McCarthy of his age, okay? If any of you know who Joe McCarthy is, you've heard of McCarthyism. Oh, McCarthyism, really terrible. Joseph McCarthy in the 50s, he accused all these poor people of being Russian communist spies and being used by, you know, he's terrible, and blacklisted people and everything. Except when the Soviet Union fell in the late 80s, and Boris Yeltsin, you know, Boris Yeltsin was the president of now the new Russian Confederation. Boris Yeltsin, who would have a bottle of vodka for lunch and then finish up dinner with another bottle. But Boris opened everything up. So you could go to Lubyanka, where the KGB was, and you could go through their files. You weren't allowed to take them, but you could read them, write it down. And guess what? All those ones that Joe McCarthy accused of being communists were working for the KGB on the list. Some were being paid. They were giving information to the KGB. They were undermined, you know. M. Stanton Evans, great late M. Stanton Evans, has a book called Blacklisted by History. Great, great book on Joseph McCarthy. So Joseph McCarthy wasn't the bad guy he was supposed to be. Probably Nestorius wasn't as bad, but he had a lot of friends who taught this, all right? That Jesus' natures were so divided that basically he was two persons. And going through the scriptures, people realized that can't happen. That's not the case, all right? Eutychus, oh, and by the way, is Mary the mother of God? Yes, Mary's the mother. Mary is Theotokos by the way Chalcedon defines who Jesus is, all right? No, Chalcedon doesn't think that Mary somehow created God, not at all, right? But we're going to talk, maybe, about the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union defined in Chalcedon and by Leo I and others does say, yeah, she's the mother of God. She's the Theotokos. She's the God-bearer. Because we have to understand that Jesus is truly God and man in one person. And Mary bore a person. And that person was God and man. Okay? It's just basically that simple. All right? Eutychus decided, no. There's one person, okay, and Jesus has one nature. They're not two natures, just one. And basically what happened was it's kind of a, you know, a tertium quid, a third thing. You know, they kind of melded together. And there are various views on this, but basically it came down to this. There's something called the monophysites. Am I spelling this right? Something like this. I don't know. Mono meaning one, physites mean nature. And by the way, once again, Chalcedon defined things. But this kind of stuff lived on well after Chalcedon. In fact, about 100 years later, Justinian I, that I talked about earlier, kind of was a great emperor in the East and won pretty much a lot of the West back to the empire. His wife, Theodoria, believed this, okay? Caused a lot of trouble, all right? And he tried to get compromise, and it just didn't work very well. All right, so there's the Monophysites, one nature. So we have Nestorius and his crew saying there are two natures, they're apart. Eutychus saying there's one person, one nature. And it's almost as if God, it's almost like a puppet, you know, he takes a shape of a human flesh and all, but God's in there just doing this, you know. And it's not, we can see that as we look at the scriptures, okay? All right, so I handed out to you, which I hope I have. By the way, Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople in 428. Eutychus was an abbot of a monastery a little bit north of Constantinople, about the same time. Leo is pope in Rome around this time, okay? A little bit before this and then a little bit after that. And he's very important in what happens at Chalcedon. Okay. yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the Western Empire fell in 476. I was close. I said 480. All right. So I handed out this thing about Chalcedon, and the symbol of Chalcedon, they called it the symbol. It's a creed. It's a, you know, adopted in the fourth and fifth sessions of the Fourth Ecumenical Council. That's Chalcedon. Dates back to 451 A.D., Philip Schaff, in his Creeds of Christendom, and that's what is printed below, writes of the symbol or creed of Chalcedon, quote, "While the First Council of Nicaea had established the eternal preexistent Godhead of Christ, the symbol of the Fourth Ecumenical Council relates to the incarnate Logos as he walked on earth and sits at the right hand of God the Father. It is directed against the heirs of Nestorius and Eutycles, who agreed with the Nicene Creed as opposed to Arianism, but put the Godhead of Christ in false relation to his humanity." That's what's going on. Okay, so the council was called, and the reason why there's a council in Chalcedon in 451, the emperor Theodosius II was an anti-Leo kind of guy, an anti-Catholic view. He was much more maybe with Eutychus, but he was really against it. But we owe the Council of Chalcedon, and my wife will like this once again, to a horse. Because in 450, the horse threw Emperor Theodosius II and killed him, all right? So his sister becomes the empress, and his sister is Orthodox, all right? And his sister had married a fellow by the name of Marcion, who becomes the emperor, and he is not the bad Marcion. This is the good Marcion. Okay, and he's also Orthodox, and so they right away call a council. It was supposed to meet someplace else, but in order for the emperor to keep an eye on things, in other words, there were a lot of these guys running around still, and they would show up. All right, so the emperor would come and make sure that things were in order. Okay, so here's the symbol of Chalcedon. "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, coexistential, with us according to his manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, Theotokos, okay? Nestorius didn't like that, or at least his folks didn't. According to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, notice it, in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably. That's against Eutychus now, because he said there's only one nature, all right? Indivisibly, inseparably. That's against Nestorius, okay? Because he said they're basically two different people in Christ. The distinctions of nature being by no means taken away by the in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Okay, so in brief time we have left. So the Monophysites were denounced there. It's not just one nature. The Nestorians, who divided everything up, the two natures, and set them apart, no. All right? What Chalcedon is saying is this. Let me just erase this so everyone can see. All right. Let me see if I can do this pretty quickly. All right. Jesus, the Logos, the person of the eternal Word, okay? He's a person. This Logos has a divine nature. I won't debate over the word divine and deity, all right? And the Logos person takes upon the human nature, all right? So the unifying principle here is the person of the Logos, all right? Any of our theologians disagree with that? No? So we're not talking about two persons, we're talking about one person, and the eternal Logos is that person, two natures. And also, there's going to be two wills, all right? Now, there's a thing called, and see, I think Carl just got ill so he wouldn't be stoned to death here. I think that's it. I don't know. He keeps asking about the two wills, you know, right? He says, oh, well, we have to talk about the two wills. I'm just worried he believes in one will. Monophysites. Mono, once again, one will. And they would teach that. They'd say, no, it's just a divine will. So, yes. Well, what's a human's nature? What's a person's nature? What would you say it is? You have mind, emotion, will, right? And by the way, that nature continues if you die. Does it continue? Yeah. I mean, your body is, it's important, you know, there's that connection, but you still have a human nature, okay? So we're talking about emotions. Remember, Jesus wept, didn't he? All right? Okay? God really doesn't weep, you know. Jesus has sorrow and that kind of thing as a man, right? Was Jesus tempted by Satan? See, if it's only one will, if it's only this will, piece of cake, right? Can God sin? No, God can't sin. No temptation there. You can tempt me all you want, Satan, I'm God, right? The temptation was real because Jesus had as a human, the ability to sin, the ability to be tempted. But because he's united with the person of the Logos, he is then kept from sinning, right? So it's not like there's a conflict here, like they're always, you know, well, I want to go to here. No, I want to have this. Well, what do you want for dinner? No, I want this. You know, they're not like this. It's a unified person. It's one person. And Chalcedon always points it out. It's one person. And this is the problem with Nestorius was it pushed these things apart. The problem with Eutychus was it just got rid of this and just said that the divine was in this vessel. You know? No. Now, by the way, we're in deep waters here. I don't want you to think that this is like easy stuff, okay? But, as you look at the scripture, and as I said, we're running out of time. In fact, we're out of time now. But one person, two natures, they have two wills, but these wills are unified in the person, okay? So we don't confuse them, we don't confound them, and we don't separate them either. All right? Okay. I think maybe that's enough. Questions, comments? Quick.
So
Barbara.
At the end of the day, isn't there some mystery about this? You know, it's just so far.
At the end of the day, there is mystery.
We've reached the end of our understanding.
Right. Yes.
Yes.
Definitely. Definitely. But when you go through, and I'd like, Abrakel has some very nice comments. Abrakel, a Dutch theologian, died 1711, has some very good points about what this all means. And he goes to scripture for it. And he says, notice this scripture says this and this. And you're talking about the God and man at the same time. And so this is very scriptural. We know that the Bible teaches that there's one person and also that there are two natures. He is God and man in one person. And so what Chalcedon is doing is it's defining what this is from a biblical standpoint. And as I said, it's had a rocky road down through, especially right after this, but this is what the Greek church believes, this is what the Roman Catholic church believes, this is what all the Protestant churches, well, what the Orthodox Protestant churches believe, who knows what some of the other Protestant churches believe, but this is Orthodox, Evangelical, Reformed faith, all right? Okay. Well, thank you for that. We rushed through it, but hopefully that was helpful. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ, who was truly God and truly man in one person. And so as we see the tremendous blessings that we have in that Jesus Christ, who is able to be our Savior, who is able to bear our sin, because he was man, but also he was God and was able to sustain that he was infinitely dear to the Father because of his because he was the second person of the Trinity. He was the only begotten, beloved of the Father, the Son in whom he was well pleased. We're so thankful for that complete and perfect second person God-man of as our Savior and as our Lord. And so, Father, as we think more about who Christ was, may we be drawn closer to him by faith, knowing that he is worthy to be rested on by faith, both now and throughout eternity. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name.